Appendix 5. Frequently Asked Questions. I cannot answer to everyone's satisfaction every question raised about my faith. Like Paul, I only know in part. 1 Corinthians 13, 9-11. Furthermore, God's judgments are unsearchable and past finding out. Romans 11:33. And this book, after all, is a treatise on judgment. Only God can reveal His truth to you. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Matthew 11:25. The context of this verse is judgment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9. Please pray for God's light. Here are a few of the questions I have had and wrestled with over the years. Thanks to others who have addressed these questions and the Lord shedding His light, I've been able to draw some conclusions. I pray they help you. Lord willing, I will address more questions in the future on our website. I also invite your answers to any of these questions and others so that I can learn from you as well. Email me. Please be patient for my reply. 1. What is fire in the Bible all about? 2. Why doesn't the Bible make this hope clear? 3. What does appointed once to die, then the judgment mean? 4. Does all really mean all? 5. What does the world might be saved mean? 6. Why preach the gospel? 7. Shouldn't we party since grace abounds? 8. Must we not be righteous to enter God's kingdom? 9. What about losing the soul, narrow gate, and depart from me? 10. What about John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24, 5:29, and 15:1-2, and verse 6? 11. Is there a sin that shall never be forgiven? 12. Did God really hate Esau? 13. What are coals of fire? 14. Would it have been better had Judas not been born? 15. What if we do not seek him while he may be found? 16. What did Paul mean by the terror of the Lord? 17. Can you explain what everlasting destruction means? 18. Why did Jesus say some people will gnash their teeth? 19. What about the rich man and Lazarus? 20. Can we trust those who claim to have had visions of hell? 21. How do you explain the cruel acts of God in the Old Testament? 22. If God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? 23. If this hope is true, why would God hide it from us? 24. Is this universalism? Number 1. What is fire in the Bible all about? Fire, as it relates to God's judgments, is a metaphor. It should never be taken literally. To do so falsifies Scripture. God is both love and a consuming fire. 1 John 4:8 and 16 and Hebrews 12:29. It is comforting to know that our loving Father is committed to consume all evil in us. For more on fire, see the trilogy after the appendices. Fire not quenched. Thomas Allen wrote, "Any good lexicon will show us how little the term translated unquenchable really conveys that idea. Homer often applies it to glory, laughter, shouting, to the brief fire that consumed the Grecian fleet. Eusebius twice says that martyrs were consumed in unquenchable fire. Cyril calls the fire that consumed the burnt offering unquenchable. It is terrible to think of the agony caused to loving hearts by misleading translations. Perhaps most of all by that disgraceful rendering, never shall be quenched. Mark 9:43-45. Now removed after it has worked such evil." To understand what Mark meant by unquenchable, we must go to the Old Testament. The fire on the altar is burning on it. It is not quenched. and the priest hath burned on it wood morning by morning. Fire is continually burning on the altar. It is not quenched. Leviticus 6:12-13. Here we have a fire kept continually burning by the constant efforts of the priests each day. It is a fire with a purpose. Once it accomplished its purpose in the Aaronic priesthood, it was allowed to go out. Who believes the fires burning on those Old Testament altars are still burning today? Turn to 2 Kings 22:17, Isaiah 34:8-10, and Jeremiah 21:12. Generation to generation is not forever. God's unquenching fury against Israel in these passages does come to an end. Circumcise your hearts, lest my fury comes forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Take refuge, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Jeremiah 4:4-7. The words, no one can quench it, mean that no one can extinguish it while it runs its course. It is another way of saying unquenchable. The terminology here points to some form of remedial judgment. It is important to note that he brings chastisement because of the evil of their doings, and not because they are evil beings beyond recovery. The prevalent theology is built on the latter. Its cities were broken down by his fierce anger. The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Destroy completely, NIV. See also Jeremiah 5:10-18. For this shall the earth mourn, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. Jeremiah 4:26-28. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed, burned them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have refused to return, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Jeremiah 5:1-4. Why does the fire of his fury burn so that no one can quench it? Is there a purpose? Absolutely. Jeremiah 4:28. It is a refiner's fire. Malachi 3:2-3. He consumes to correct. Jeremiah 5:3-30:11. If they continue to refuse, he continues to consume, for he is relentless. Jeremiah 4:28. Unquenchable means unstoppable. He will not cease until his purpose is achieved. Behold, my anger and fury will be poured out in this place on man and beast, the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground. And it will burn and not be quenched. Jeremiah 7:20. If unquenchable is not forever for beasts, trees, and fruits, why must it be so for people? Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight. Jeremiah 7:20, 28, and 30. The purpose of God's judgments are correction for having done evil, not annihilation or eternal torment for being hopelessly evil. An infinite difference lies between these two ideas. If you will not heed me, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Jeremiah 17:27. Have the palaces stopped burning yet? I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? Ezekiel 20:47-49. Yes, he does speak in parables. And the meaning of shall not be quenched is not the same as shall not ever be quenched. Note that they are not to be tormented forever, but scorched. Those who received our Lord's words understood that unquenchable did not last forever, but went on relentlessly until its objective was attained. See also Isaiah 1:31 and Amos 5:6. Refining fire. We all will be salted, New American Standard, with his refining purifying fire. Cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned, purified, Good News Translation, with fire. Mark 9:47-49. Note that the fire that purifies us is directly linked to hellfire, and it affects everyone, which includes you and I. Purified with fire are the testing, trials, and judgments God must bring us through to perfect us. These are the means by which we are transformed into the image of Christ, the purpose of our salvation. Even Christ learned obedience through the trials of suffering. Hebrews 5:8. The disciple is not above his master. Matthew 10:24. If we resist his purifying fires in this age, we will need to go through them in the next. For our God is relentless, unstoppable. Jeremiah 4:28. As we saw above, he will not give up on us until his purposes for us are accomplished. Consider the following texts. You tested us, refined us as silver, brought us into the net, laid affliction on our backs, caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Psalm 66:10-12. He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:2-3. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Luke 12:47-49, RSV. Each man's work will become manifest. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Your faith is tested by fire. 1 Peter 1:7. See also Isaiah 48:10, Jeremiah 9:7, Daniel 11:35, Zechariah 13:9, Revelation 3:18. God refines, purifies, and purges us to richly fulfill us, that we may offer a righteous offering. Our works can only be evaluated through the testing of what is called fire. Even our faith must be so tested. Fire is a good thing. It is for our fulfillment, regardless of its pain. No fire, no pain, no gain. Undying worm. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66:24. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Jeremiah 7:33. The undying worm concept, in my view, has been greatly misunderstood. The term is not saying people cannot die and thus must live on in perpetual torment. William Barclay pointed out the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, became the place where the refuse of Jerusalem was cast out and destroyed. It was a kind of public incinerator. Always the fire smoldered in it, and a pall of thick smoke lay over it and bred a loathsome kind of worm which was hard to kill. Matthew 9:44-48. So Gehenna became identified in people's minds with all that was accursed and filthy, the place where useless and evil things were destroyed, also bodies of criminals. Fire and worms reflected the repugnant conditions taking place in the Jerusalem dump. Both act as purifying agents by destroying disease-carrying organisms. They represented the purifying aspect of the Gehenna judgment. They are relentless until all dross and decayed matter are consumed. Therefore, God's purifying purpose of removing all impurity in those judged will be fully accomplished. This offers no support for the idea that judgment must be endless. Lake of Fire, an everlasting torture chamber? The Ancient One sat down to judge. He sat on a fiery throne, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Daniel 7:9 and 10, New Living Translation. Revelation 14:10, Psalm 139 verse 8. It brings me great comfort to know that our Father and Christ Himself are present with us in God's fiery judgment. Whether the metaphor is a river, a lake, or a hell, He is with us. Our Father's consuming and refining fire, Hebrews 12:29, Malachi 3:2 and 3, flows from He who is love, unfailing, unending love. 1 John 4:8 and 16, 1 Corinthians 13:8, Psalm 13:5, NIV. Revelation 20:14 defines the lake of fire as both the second death and death and Hades cast into it. Death cast into fire is the death of death, the last enemy destroyed. See Death Destroyed, Chapter 6. I see this as also dying to our sinful self, Romans 6. Once God, as a consuming fire, consumes the dross in us, destroys the death in us, if you will, Romans 8:6, 1 Timothy 5:6, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, we come forth in newness of life, a new creation, Romans 6:4, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This conforms with the Gehenna until judgment of Matthew 5:22 to 26. Torture is tumpanizo, Strong's 51:78, used once in the New Testament. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. The Greek word associated with torment in the fiery lake is not tumpanizo, but basanizo, Strong's 9:28. Torment, basanizo, is used of a sick person, of a ship tossed with waves, toiling in rowing, vexed regarding lot, birth pains, Matthew 8:6, 14:24, Mark 6:48, 2 Peter 2:8, Revelation 12:2. This is not torture. Charles Pridgen, president and founder of the Pittsburgh Bible Institute, wrote, "The original idea of basanizo is to put to the test by rubbing on a touchstone, to test some metal that looked like gold, to find whether, Malachi 3:2 and 3, it was real or not." The meaning and usage harmonizes with the idea of divine purification and the torment, which is the test to find whether there has been any change in the sufferer. Sulfur, brimstone, was sacred to the deity among the ancient Greeks and was used to fumigate, to purify, to cleanse, and consecrate to the deity. For this purpose, they burned it in their incense. In Homer's Iliad, 16:228, one is spoken of as purifying a goblet with fire and brimstone. The verb derived from theon is theou, which means to hallow, to make divine, or to dedicate to a god. See Liddell and Scott, Greek English Lexicon, 1897 edition. To any Greek or any trained in the Greek language, a lake of fire and brimstone would mean a lake of divine purification. The Greek-English keyword concordance translates the Greek word theon as both brimstone, sulfur, and divine. It reads, "Sulfur, divine, was so called because it was used in the lustrations, purification ceremonies, of false worship." The word study concordance has brimstone, Strong's 2303, theon, derived from theos, Strong's 2304, which the King James Version and NIV both translate as divine, in Acts 17:29, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. Vine says theon, brimstone, originally denoted fire from heaven, and goes on to say that sulfur was used in pagan purifications. So all the sources agree here. The lake of fire and brimstone means a lake of divine purification. Wow. Consider the references to this lake of fire, called the second death. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt," injured, concordant literal translation, by it, Revelation 2:11. Being injured by something is a far cry from being infinitely tormented. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. I believe that those having part in this resurrection already died the second death when they died to sin on earth. Romans 6. The dead were judged according to their works. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. According to works is in direct conflict with a mass generic sentence. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 20:14. The death of death. The last enemy is destroyed. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. These are having their part, which harmonizes perfectly with according to works, but is totally inconsistent with infinite penalty. For how can what is infinite be part of something greater? The closer we look at the language of judgment in Scripture, the more it contradicts the prevalent view. They are having no rest day and night, those worshiping the wild beast and its image. Revelation 14:11b, Concordant Literal Translation. This refers to the time prior to their judgment, as it is unthinkable that they would continue to worship the beast while being chastised for doing so. Even if they did, it indicates nothing about the duration of their judgment. In addition, as we said concerning in part and according to works, the concept of day and night pertains to the time realm and is inconsistent with eternity. Second time Gehenna used by Christ. Gehenna, Hebrew Gehinnom, or Valley of Hinnom, to the south of Jerusalem, where after the introduction of the worship of the fire gods by Ahaz, the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. 2 Kings 23:10. After this, it became the common refuse place of the city, into which the bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast. From its depth and narrowness, and its fires and ascending smoke, it became the symbol of the place of the future punishment of the wicked. As fire was the characteristic of the place, it was called the Gehenna of Fire. Turn to Matthew 10:17 and 24-31. Parallel passages, Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:5. Here, our Lord says in one breath, to fear God and not to fear Him. Unless the Spirit opens our understanding, we will see much contradiction in the Bible. So which is it? Do we fear or do we not? God uses adversity, persecution, sickness, and suffering in all of their forms to refine and mold us into the image of Christ. James 1:2-4, 1 Peter 4:1-2, and 12-14. Here, God is urging us to accept the cross of suffering, in this case persecution, for our spiritual development. To cower from our ordained trials only impedes God's refining work in us. Those whom He is not allowed to refine and mold now must yet be refined in the Gehenna fire of purification in a more encompassing way, body and soul. The Gehenna destruction must break down the resisting strongholds of self-will in the soul. This apparently is a more painful process, warranting a greater degree of fear than that which is experienced merely in the physical body. We consist of more than just soul and body, but also of spirit. Even if our soul and body were to be annihilated, if God were to do that, our spirit is not mentioned. The Apostle Paul identified three parts of our being. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 RSV. And why are we commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, if there are no distinctions? Matthew 22:37. What is meant by the word of God piercing even to the division of soul and spirit? Hebrews 4:12. What is the difference between these two terms? In defining soul, W. E. Vine, in his An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, provides 11 separate definitions. This is a challenging word, Regardless of the specific meaning of soul, it is the end purpose of God's judgments that is the issue. For light here, we must search the whole revelation of God. Our study of the word destruction in chapter 1 demonstrated that destruction does not necessitate eternal ruin or annihilation, but on the contrary, can be shown to result in a glorious and constructive purpose. Those of the Calvinist and Reformed traditions do not see this as a real threat to the elect or first fruits. He is merely able to destroy. They support this with Matthew 3:9. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. They reason that because he does not really raise children from stones, though he could, neither does he annihilate or eternally torment his children, though he could. It was important to Christ that his disciples understood that the Gehenna judgment was from their Father. As a father of three, this speaks volumes to me. A loving father always has the welfare of his children at heart, in all his disciplines. That our Lord links it with such an endearing term is strong evidence against the prevalent view. So, are we to fear our Father or not? He clearly did not intend that his hearers should continue in fear, as he immediately completes his thought by exhorting them not to fear. Now, consider the outcome had the disciples understood his threat as everlasting torment. Would they have cared if they were of more value than birds? If everlasting torment hung over their heads? Such apparent words of comfort would be a mockery. Why even express such a trifle? It is certainly not the fear not they would remember, but the fear him who can torment forever. Since our Lord immediately followed his threat with such comforting words, it is very hard for me to believe everlasting torment could have possibly been in anyone's mind that day. Third time Gehenna used by Christ. Turn to Matthew 23:15. If Gehenna is everlasting, beyond measure, how can one deserve it twice as much as another? Only a measurable penalty can be merited twice as much. Turn to Matthew 23, verses 33 and 36 through 39. We must not make too much of the words serpents and vipers, for Jesus even calls Peter, whom he loves, Satan. In asking, how will you escape the sentence of Gehenna, verse 33, the Lord is asserting that they will not escape. Verse 36 confirms this. Then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Do you not sense God's broken heart, his true heart for his wayward children? Truly I say to you, all these things, the sentence of Gehenna, verse 33, and the guilt of all the righteous blood, verse 35, will come upon this generation. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's that word until again, verse 39. The sentence of Gehenna endures only until they say, blessed is he. These in Gehenna will once again see the Lord and call him blessed. Psalm 66, 4-8, Revelation 5, 12-13. Last time Gehenna used by Christ. Turn to Matthew 18:9 and Mark 9:43-50. This passage is similar to what was said on the first occasion, except it introduces two new concepts: a fire that is not quenched, and the undying worm. A few translations have translated unquenchable fire as the fire that never goes out, verse 43. This is unjustified, as never is not in the Greek. The literal translations do not use it: Young's Literal Translation, Concordant Literal Translation, Rotherham, ESV 2001. And most of the others do not use it either: RSV, New American Standard, Jerusalem Bible, New English Bible, Darby Version, Douay, etc. The fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Mark 9:48 and 49. The word for links Gehenna fire to fire that salts everyone. What is the relationship between these two? Are they one and the same? If not, why are they linked together? This link is strong evidence that in some way they both, the Gehenna and salt fires, must carry a constructive purpose. Great, marvelous, just are thy acts, by Charles Roosh. For neither is the Father judging anyone, but has given all judging, Croesus, Strong's 2920, to the Son, that all may be honoring the Son according as they are honoring the Father. He who is not honoring the Son is not honoring the Father who sends him. And those who do good shall go out into a resurrection of life, yet those who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. Croesus, John 5, 22, 23, and 29, Concordant Literal Translation. Note, the same Greek word, croesus, is used in verses 22 and 29. All judging has been given to the Son, that all would honor the Son. Every heart will honor Jesus Christ as their Savior. For in the name of Jesus, his name means Savior, every knee will bow, Philippians 2:10, and all will say, only in the Lord is there righteousness and strength, Isaiah 45:24. Not only will every knee bow to him who is their Savior, but all will forsake their false idols, and every tongue will acclaim Jesus Christ to be their sovereign Lord, Philippians 2:11. And every tongue will praise God, Romans 14:11. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. The primary purpose of judgment is to break down all idolatry and false worship, so that we will only honor and worship the true God. We tend to honor and worship ourselves, money, false gods, etc. Yet all pride will be humbled, and all trust in idols will be broken down. Nebuchadnezzar is an object lesson in God's ways. He is first proud of all his accomplishments, and is self-exalting. But then he loses his mind for 7 seasons, is humbled, and then worships the true God who is really in control of everything. Daniel 4:28-37. All God's judgments operate on the same principle. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Malachi 3:6. Great and marvelous are thy acts, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, King of the eons. Who may by no means be afraid of thee, Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art benign. Holy, King James Version, Kind, Young's Literal Translation. For all the nations shall arrive and worship before thee. For thy just awards, Righteous Acts, NIV, were made manifest. Revelation 15:3-4, Concordant Literal Translation. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who will sit in the temple and demand worship at some point in the future. People may think they would not be foolish enough to worship such a man. But really, we all have a strong tendency to sit in the temple of our own hearts and worship, exalt, and honor ourselves. What will play out on the world stage is really what goes on in our hearts. People do not honor, worship, and serve the true God. So he sends an operation of deception, that all may be judged who do not believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. This judgment humbles and breaks down everything that people had confidence and faith in, so that all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Revelation 15:4. Judgment is that which corrects and straightens out. If we are proud and idolatrous, then we need to be corrected. Nebuchadnezzar experienced this painful process, but the end result was for his good. Those who experience the resurrection of judging, croesus, will go through a judging process that is ultimately for their good as well. 2. Why doesn't the Bible make this hope clear? The Bible is a collection of ancient documents written in a world far removed from our own. We cannot read it in the original languages and must trust translators. The problem is that translators cannot help but interpret the ancient writings according to their view of God. If they think he is a mean God who does cruel things, then that skews their interpretation that way. Tragically, the major translations are the works of believers in eternal punishment. So when it comes to studying that theme, we are at a great disadvantage if they are wrong. That is why we need to diligently compare a wide range of translations and do our own study. We should draw our conclusions based on the bigger picture of Scripture, not isolated texts. I wish it were easier. Here's an example of our challenge. The Young's Literal Translation always translates ion as age. The Rotherham translates it as age, age abiding. The Concordant Literal Translation translates it eon. But the King James Version translates ion by 9 different words. Age, course, end, eternal, everlasting, evermore, forever, never, and world. How can this be? These words have many different meanings. Unless we use a reference work such as the Word Study New Testament, we have no way of knowing when and where our translators have taken such liberties with the inspired word. In just the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, a key book regarding God's plan for man relative to the fullness of the times, ion is used 7 times. And out of those 7, the King James Version has chosen 5 different English words. Ages, course, end, eternal, and world. To translate this one Greek word. And to add to this confusion, it translates the Greek word genea, generation, a totally different word, twice as ages. Talk about confusion compounded. Is it any wonder that the church has been blinded from God's truth about his judgments and the blessed hope? To clarify, I have submitted below the relevant King James Version and Young's Literal Translation verses from the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, so you can see how they compare where the word ion is used. King James Version, 1:21. Not only in this world, ion, but also in that which is to come. 2:2. According to the course, ion, of this world. 2:7. In the ages, ion, to come. 3:9. From the beginning of the world, ion, hath been hid. 3:11. According to the eternal, ion, purpose. 3:5. Which in other ages, genea. 3:21. Throughout all ages, genea, world, ion, without end, ion. Amen. Young's Literal Translation, 1:21. Not only in this age, ion, but also in the coming one. 2:2. According to the age, ion, of this world. 2:7. In the ages, ion, that are coming. 3:9. Hid from the ages, ion. 3:11. According to a purpose of the ages, ion. 3:5. Which in other generations, genea. 3:21. To all the generations, genea, of the age, ion, of the ages, ion. Amen. Ephesians 3:21 is saying something to us about Christ's glory in the church, the ecclesia, that Vine defines as the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present era. This whole company are God's first fruits. Now, if you wanted to do a study on Ephesians 1:9-12, which talks about a mystery, the gathering together of all in Christ, predestination, God's purpose, the counsel of his will, those who first trusted in Christ, and the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times. Which of these versions would likely lead you to the truth? Compare again Ephesians 3:21. Are they both saying the same thing? Which is more accurate to the original language? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. King James Version. Or, to him is the glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus, to all the generations of the age of the ages. Young's Literal Translation. The age of the ages and world without end do not mean the same thing. Why should age of the ages be a mystery and require interpretation? Is it not a biblical expression like many others like it? Consider the following, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Holy and most holy. Exodus 26:33. Song of songs. Song of Solomon 1:1. Vanity of vanities. Ecclesiastes 12:8. Servant of servants. Genesis 9:25. God of gods and Lord of lords. Deuteronomy 10:17. Prince of princes. Daniel 8:25, Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. Do you have any problem understanding these expressions? Then why should Ephesians 3:21 be an enigma? It must refer to the final and greatest of all ages. I realize words often carry different meanings according to context, and thus require different words to translate accurately. The problem comes when fallible humans attempt to translate the inspired words of God with a flawed mindset about his character. Matthew 6:23. The safest and most accurate way to determine the meaning of biblical words is to study how they are used in all contexts. Here, we need a Greek-Hebrew-based concordance, as referred to earlier. Otherwise, we are at the total mercy of translators. There is no substitute to doing our own study. 2 Timothy 2:15. Above all, unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and ears to His truth, Matthew 13:9, all our efforts in Bible study will be of little help. Let us diligently pray that the Lord will open our hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures, as He opened them to His disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:45. 3. Appointed once to die, then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Yes, judgment comes. But the issue is the nature and duration of judgment, not its incontestable fact. Is there a remedial or restorative element to it? Or is it solely retributive? This passage does not address this. 4. Does all mean all? Some claim the all, in the context of the Blessed Hope promises, does not mean every single person. It merely means all without distinction, all races, not all without exception. However, Dr. Keith DeRose, Yale philosophy professor, specializing in philosophy of language, also a believer, wrote, "Quantifier phrases are to be understood relative to a contextually determined domain. When the domain is limited, there has to be some fairly clear clue about what the limited domain is. When all is used in the New Testament, as in all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God, the all, I take it, refers to all people. It could possibly refer to some restricted class of people, but that suggestion is to be rejected, because A, there is no such restricted class that clearly presents itself. B, it's incumbent on a speaker to make clear what the class is if he means it to be restricted. And C, the New Testament does not specify any such restricted class. So all have sinned means that all people have sinned, as almost all would agree." DeRose goes on to say, as all have sinned is not restricted, so are the passages supporting our theme, as found in Appendix 1. He continues, what restricted class of people could be meant? Romans 5:18 and 1 Corinthians 15:22, for example. Surely not all the saved. That would turn the statements into useless tautologies. All the saved are saved. The biblical writers aren't so incompetent as to mean some specially restricted class that doesn't clearly present itself without making it clear. Were it not for the prevailing view's agenda, the all in such passages as 1 Corinthians 15:22 would never have been questioned in the first place. Consider a text shedding light on this. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews 2:8. Is there a restricted sense to all in this passage? A. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. B. For in that he put all things in subjection under him. C. He left nothing that is not put under him. D. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. This is a unique passage, as it provides its own built-in commentary. What if this passage only contained clause A, like most Blessed Hope passages? Then some could argue all only means all without distinction, because all things are not presently in subjection. However, those additional clauses give us a biblical model for other Blessed Hope promises. This passage reveals two very important truths. All in this promise means all without exception, not all without distinction. It will find its fulfillment in God's appointed time. Note the words, but now, and not yet. Clause C shows that all is without exception. No one would contest this. Clause D specifies that God's promises will find their fulfillment in due time, though at present it is not so. If there is any question about the compatibility of this passage with other Blessed Hope texts, it is refuted by the following statement directly linked by a second but. But we see Jesus, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. We can wholeheartedly trust God when he says all in his Blessed Hope promises. All is not a mysterious code word for some. 5. What does might or may be saved mean? John 3:17. God sent his Son that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Does this mean perhaps shall be saved? Consider the statement, the dam was dynamited so that the pent-up waters might rush out. Is there a doubt that the waters will rush out? No. Might is used in John 3:17 in the same way. The NIV says, to save the world. Please read the following similar passages. Matthew 26:56, Mark 3:14 and 15, Ephesians 2:6 and 7, John 9:3, John 17:1 and 2. 6. Why preach the gospel? Why preach the gospel? You would never ask that question if you really knew the gospel. I preach because God's love compels me. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The gospel, stripped of hell baggage, is the greatest news in the world. We no longer need to hesitate in shame and embarrassment, telling people their deceased loved ones are burning in hell forever with no possible hope of release. Nothing brings greater pain than that. There is no worse news imaginable. And this has been part and parcel of what is said to be good news. What horror! But that is not the gospel. The gospel brings great joy to both the messenger who proclaims it and its recipients. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15. The world is full of hurting people, longing for glad tidings of good things. Christ was moved with compassion for the crowds because they were distressed and dispirited. New American Standard. He urged his disciples to pray for workers into the harvest field of humanity. Yet nothing is mentioned of hell as the motivating force. Only the pain of life's mental anguish. Matthew 9:36-38. What is feared most of all? Death. Jesus came to destroy death's power and free us from the fear of death, a fear that has imprisoned us all our lives, Hebrews 2:15. The world longs for hope and good news. We who understand God's unfailing love for all have a message of such good news that we just cannot hold it back. That's why you have this book in your hand. 7. Let's party in sin. Won't grace abound? That was the same reaction Paul's hearers had to Romans 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Romans 6:1 and 2. This response only confirms the truth of our joyous news, for it engenders the same reaction Paul received. If your gospel does not result in this response, are you sharing the good news Paul preached? Though the gospel is good news, it does not condone sin. Read your Bible. It is full of warnings. We all reap what we sow, Galatians 6:7. And why must God's penalty be eternal to deter us from sin? Man's sanctions are not, yet they deter most people. The real issue here is that of the heart. Only a corrupt heart needs to be motivated by threat of penalty in order to do right. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. 8. Unrighteous shall not inherit kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Ephesians 5:5. The unrighteous while in that state, cannot inherit God's kingdom. But they will not always be such. God will make them righteous. We too were in their company, remember? Romans 5, 6, and 10. Throughout the ages, God will continue His transforming work in His creation until such a time as all are transformed into the likeness of Christ. The key lies in the mystery of the ages. God's plan for humanity will not fail. 9. Losing the soul? Narrow gate, depart from me? What then will a man gain if he wins the whole world and ruins his life? Matthew 16:26, Jerusalem Bible. Go in through the narrow gate, for wide is the road which leads to ruin. Matthew 7:14, Daily Study Bible. I have never known you. Go away from me. Matthew 7:23, Phillips Modern English. According to Andrew Jukes, three principles solve the great riddle of mercy for all, Romans 11:32, and few finding the way, Matthew 7:14. A right understanding of election, the ages, and death, destruction, and judgment. This throws a flood of light on Scripture and enables us at once to see order and agreement where without this light there seems perplexing inconsistency. All warnings can be understood similarly. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. Christ chooses from among His called those worthy to rule with Him in the age or ages to come. We qualify for this by living a life of obedience, the narrow gate, and love. We are to be kings and priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9-12. See chapter 5. Christ laid down His life, Greek psuche, Strong's 5590, for us, 1 John 3:16. Psuche is translated as life or soul. The Jerusalem Bible words Matthew 16:26 ruins His life. Christ illuminates this in His next statement. And then He will reward each according to His works, Matthew 16:27. According to works is the blessed hope. God renders to each person according to what is deserved, no more, no less. This flows with the whole tenor of Scripture. Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Isaiah 59:18, Jeremiah 17:10, 25:14, Ezekiel 24:14, Ezekiel 36:19, Hosea 12:2, Zechariah 1:6, Matthew 6:14 and 15, Matthew 7:1, 16:27, 18:34 and 35, Mark 4:24, Mark 11:25 and 26, Luke 12:47 and 48 and 59, Luke 14:14, 18:14, Romans 2:6, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 11:15, Galatians 6:7, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:25, 2 Timothy 4:14, James 2:13, 1 Peter 1:17, Revelation 2:23, 18:6, 20:12-13, 22:12, etc. The essence of Matthew 16:27 is the same as Matthew 19:21. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Christ is speaking of perfection. With this in mind, I would say that to ruin or lose one's life, Matthew 16:26, means one is losing the opportunity of living a perfect life, a fruitful life in Christ. Such a life forfeits those things of the world that are without lasting value. It is a great deception to seek after that which is only worthless in the end. Jesus taught us to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. Matthew 6:19. These treasures consist of good works that bless others. Matthew 25:44 and 45. James 1:27, 1 John 3:17 and 18. This is true wealth. If we are self-seeking, we are losing or wasting our lives. Does that mean God will trash us forever? Not a God of love. Never. He will chastise us according to our works as the loving Father He is. Hebrews 12:5-11. In His own way and time, He will cause us to learn the lessons we are destined to learn. For He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:9-11. whatever else it might mean to ruin life, take the wide road, be sent away, it does not mean he cannot or will not discipline and restore us to himself in his due time. His promises for all guarantee it.